Are we ready up there, Wayne? Okay, good. Thank you. Well, nice to see all of you today. Good morning and welcome to Bible study. It's another wonderful day, beautiful day that the Lord has made for us to enjoy and to gather together. Last night, we had a fun night over at Christ Our Rock Lutheran High School. We had the Sterling Evening raising funds, especially for their vehicles that they operate on campus to travel to sports and things like that. You know, having vans and buses and stuff, it requires some maintenance, and they need money to do those things. So a lot of the things that were talked about and raised and all that went to contribute to that. And it was just a fun night. And I walked away with a few items that we had won in the silent auction. So Katie and I got to do some shopping. It was fun. Good food, good friends, a good cause, right? Just a good night. So anyway, here we are today. We have red up on the altar. Thank you, Altar Guild, for helping us with that. Today is a minor festival. It is the festival of St. James of Jerusalem, the brother of our Lord. Say that five times fast. So I'll talk a little bit more about that, of course, in the sermon and things, but James of Jerusalem is actually not one of the 12 disciples. James of Jerusalem is the brother of Jesus who got to lead the early church in Jerusalem in those earliest days. He was a big deal in the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we'll talk more about him, but he also was a martyr. And anytime you have a saint that had been killed for the faith, that's when the color ends up being red on the altar. So we've switched to red this week, and it'll be red next week as well, because next week will be our observation of Reformation Day. So we'll have red on the altar for 2 weeks in a row. So we got that going on. It's also the fourth Sunday of a five-Sunday month, which means today is Matins. So we'll be using the order of Matins in our worship later. So lots going on today. Later on, we got our pumpkin carving night, and we hope some of you will come back and join us for that. It should be a fun evening. We've got lots of pumpkins to carve and decorate, so and we're hoping for some delicious potluck food as well. So all of that starts at 5:30. So we just got lots of stuff going on. It's that time of year, and it's a blessing. All right, so gathered guests, we are looking at our next topic here, which is related. You know, we've been looking at the philosophy and theology behind, you know, Lutheran worship in general, and now we're getting more specific into the actual order of service that we use. And I thought for today, something that would be interesting, hopefully it'll be interesting to the group, is we can take a look at the development of the liturgy over the years. So how did we end up with the service that you've got in your hymnal today? And where did it originate? How did it morph and change over the years? What was going on in the church, you know, during specific moments when the liturgy you see changing? And so that's what we're going to talk about mostly today. It's 2,000 years worth of Christian worship history, so you know, we're not going to be able to cover every detail, but I've got the highlights here, and like I said, hopefully this is interesting to you, and please feel free to ask any questions. I'm not an expert in this area, but if there's something that you're curious about that I don't already know the answer to, I'd be happy to do some research for you. I want to start off with a little quote here I found from a pastor named Frank Zenn, S-E-N-N, who is Lutheran but not LCMS. He's ELCA, so we're going to not hold that against him, but he is a scholar of the liturgy and the history of the liturgy, and I thought this was a really fitting quote. He said, "Christian liturgy retains traces of the various cultures through which it has passed and to which it has been adapted. We chant a Hebrew Amen, sing Greek canticles, pray the rhythms of Latin rhetoric, assemble in Gothic buildings, listen to German chorale preludes, and extend an American handshake at the greeting of the peace. So, you know, we don't do the passing of the peace. That's not our tradition here at Trinity Hoyleton. Maybe you've been in a congregation that does that, but you kind of get the overall point, right? What we have now as worship is really almost like a Frankenstein's monster of all, or maybe a better word is a melting pot, right? Or a patchwork quilt, right? Right? So it's made up of lots of different parts and pieces that, you know, over time have created this new thing that we do. And it's new, but it's old. Worship is always contemporary, regardless of what instrumentation you're using, what songs or hymns you're singing, right? Contemporary worship sometimes is a buzzword for, oh, you're one of those churches that has a praise band and a drum kit up in front, right? But that's not necessarily what that means. I mean, worship is always contemporary because it's always happening now. It's always in your context, you know? And you don't have to go very far to see the differences between, you know, how worship is conducted in Hoyleton versus the way worship is conducted in St. Louis. Or, I mean, honestly, even in other congregations here in Washington County. It's not like we do everything exactly the same way as our sister congregations around us. So you're always adapting your context and your local culture and flavor into whatever's going on. But what we have is rooted in history. And it's taken from all these different cultures, from all these different time periods. And I just think that's kind of neat. It's sort of like how I view scripture in general. You know, how the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by over 40 different human authors. And yet the Holy Spirit, who really is the author of all of it, is the one who's able to make it consistent from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, right? So you see the Holy Spirit working in that same way in worship. As long as worship is Christ-centered, then, you know, it doesn't really matter which parts come from Latin and which come from Greek and which come from Hebrew, because we're using all these languages and cultures to praise the one true God, right? That's what ultimately matters. That's the common thread through it all. It's all centered on Christ, Christ-centered, cross-focused worship. Right. So anyway, I liked that quote just to kind of get us started here. We're going to go all the way back to start in the New Testament era. Okay, so we're talking 2,000 years ago. What did worship really look like when everything was first getting started? And how has that, in a way, influenced what we see in worship among us today? So I've got this kind of broken down in the New Testament era between the Jerusalem/Jewish type of worship and Gentile type of worship. It's no secret, and actually it's kind of related to our festival day. We think about one of the things we know about James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is that he had to deal with a very interesting question at the very beginning of the church's growth. As the church is moving beyond Israel, then what happens is you've got all these Gentile converts to Christianity. And the question is, how Jewish do you have to be in order to be a Christian? Which, from our perspective, sounds like a silly question. Because we would say, well, it doesn't really matter how Jewish you are. But in those days, that's all they knew. I mean, God's people was Israel. And for many, many years, that's, you had to be part of God's chosen people if you wanted to be saved. And now all of a sudden, the gospel is going out to people of all different tribes and nations. And for the very first time, God's people are starting to have to answer that question. What is essential to the faith and what is just part of our culture? So James, being the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is having to wrestle with that. And, you know, it's of course a good thing that Gentiles are coming to the faith. But, okay, what are we going to force them to do what hoops are we going to make them jump through in order to consider them one with us? What kind of worship practices do they need to have, right? Do they need to adhere to certain food laws? Do all of their men need to be circumcised? Right? These are for so long been the marks of what it means to be a child of God, and now what does this look like in our new situation? So worship, of course, is a big part of that. How did Jewish people worship? We talked a lot about this when we looked at the book of Hebrews. For a long time in the Old Testament, it's you go to the tabernacle, you go to the temple, you bring your offering. The priest slaughters it. The priest offers prayers, and incense rises up to heaven. Your sins are atoned for. But when did that sort of temple worship start to change? You know, we've talked about this before, but do any of you remember? When did that temple worship start to change? When did the temple stop becoming the center of Jewish worship? So that's the beginning of it. So the Babylonian exile is a huge turning point, because now Jerusalem is not Jerusalem. I mean, it's a shell of what it used to be. The center of worship is, you know, in shambles. The temple's destroyed, and now people are still wanting to worship the Lord, but they don't have a centralized location to do it. So in those years of exile is when you start seeing the rise of synagogues. Little pockets of Jewish communities, people that had been spread out to Timbuktu, and they need to gather together, and they need to start worshiping some way. They don't have a temple, so they create a synagogue. So you have a group of Jewish families that get together wherever they are, and they start to worship. But their worship doesn't look like temple worship. It's not like, you know, you're not doing all the animal slaughtering and things like that. You don't have that anymore. So what's mainly happening in synagogues is the word is being read and discussed and explained by a local, you know, like a rabbi who leads the synagogue, you know. So it's kind of like Bible study, like Torah study is happening, and communal prayer is happening. And essentially, that becomes the norm and still is the norm to this day. You know, a Jewish person is always going to long for the day when maybe the temple could be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but you know, you just look at global politics and you can see why that would probably never happen without starting a major world war. But we have lots of synagogues. We have lots of synagogues around us here in the United States, and there's synagogues all over the world. And in Jesus' day, that's what was going on. Synagogues. All these places where Paul went to preach the gospel in Greek cities, they all had synagogues. They had Jewish families that lived there, and Paul would often start in the synagogue first, because these are the people that I connect with, you know. We share a background, we share a history, and so I can kind of talk to them and try to convince them that the Messiah that they're looking for really is Jesus of Nazareth, you know. And when that didn't work, in many cases, the Jewish people in those cities would turn against Paul, and sometimes they tried to kill Paul. Then he would go on and he'd start preaching to the Gentiles, right? But that pattern of gathering together on a regular basis, studying the word, hearing the word explained through things like sermons, like this is the formation of those earliest liturgies. And when you think about, you know, so Christianity comes from that tradition, this is something that has stuck with us to this day. Yeah, you know, we structure differently and things like that, but the general, like, coming together weekly, hearing the word, hearing it explained, praying together, those basic things that we do in worship, it all comes from that ancient Jewish tradition of synagogue worship. It comes from that, right? For us, it's centered on Jesus Christ, but that pattern comes from that history. You see this in Scripture in Acts chapter 2. It talks about how these early Christians worshiped. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So sharing a meal together also comes from that tradition as well. And certainly that could refer, we have the sacrament, you know, the Lord established that for us. We received the body and blood of Christ. But we know in those earliest days of Christian worship, there were also bigger meals happening, you know, after church, or kind of like a part of the whole event. They would call them love feasts. And so people, you know, it's kind of like having a big potluck every single Sunday, really. They would gather together and they'd eat together when they gathered. Gentile type of worship, you know, what's happening from the Greek world and how does that change things? Well, ultimately, by the time you get to, you know, later in the first century, second century, what's going on is you're having the Christians gathering together are having to explain to their communities, you know, what is, I mean, it's so foreign to people outside of the Jewish Israel world, right? So you can imagine, like, if you're a resident of Corinth and you hear Paul preaching, or you hear someone who was taught by Paul preaching, and you are convinced that this Jesus is God, you know, and so now you're starting to worship, and all of your friends and family have absolutely no idea even what to make of this, because even just the idea that there's only one God is a completely foreign concept to them, right? And so that's where you start to see the inclusion of things like creedal statements in worship. So, you know, like, why do we say the Apostles' Creed? Why do we say the Nicene Creed? You know, well, we're making a statement publicly about what it is we believe, teach, and confess. And for us, especially, it's really nice to say, hey, you know, these things that we believe have been part of the faith for hundreds, thousands of years, right? That's a really neat thing. But, you know, early on in those days, this is, of course, in the days before the Nicene Creed was even written, but there still were these statements of belief that you see in history. Just having to establish yourself as, you know, as you're interacting with the community around you who just doesn't know what to make of it, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. So this is also the time when worship on Sundays became the norm, referred to in the New Testament as the Lord's Day, and that's, of course, because of the resurrection. And every single time we gather as Christians, we're celebrating Easter all over again, even during the season of Lent. If you've ever counted the days in Lent, you have to omit the Sundays in order to add up to 40. You know, we're always celebrating Easter together. We're always gathering on the Lord's Day. Does it really matter if we worship on Sundays or if a church has a Saturday night service or a Monday night service or a Wednesday night service? No, it doesn't really matter. You know, Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and so, you know, we no longer are beholden to that, you know, you must rest and worship on the seventh day. But, you know, like Martin Luther says, and we're obeying the third commandment, we don't want to despise preaching in God's word. You know, we gladly hear and learn it. So it doesn't really matter what day of the week it is, but it is important that we do intentionally take time to worship. And from the earliest days, for the sake of good order and in celebration of Easter, God's people for the last 2,000 years have been worshiping mainly on Sundays. Yeah. No, in the days of Solomon's temple, you know, like when we're talking about, you know, temple worship, you're looking at, you know, the big feast days, the high holy days. You know, that's when the sacrifices are coming to Jerusalem, or people are traveling to Jerusalem and purchasing an animal that they couldn't travel with or something like that. So they're still observing the Sabbath wherever it is that they live within Israel, but they're not traveling to Jerusalem every single week. That's just not. I think families would. I think, yeah, they would, you know, in some way meditate upon the word of the Lord. But it's not like the synagogue worship that develops much later on during the exile. That's a completely different kind of thing. So maybe a family, or maybe one family and a neighboring family might gather together and you know, pray and study God's word and certainly rest from work on the Sabbath. But the synagogue system, where you have the rabbi of the community, you know, and it's very regimented, that's much later on. Much later. Like having an electionary cycle. Yeah. So yeah, that does influence how we do things too. So the and I'm not extremely familiar with, you know, the Jewish lectionary, for lack of a better term, but I do know that you're right. There's certain times of the year that you read certain passages, and I, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so they want to be on the same cycle of readings as their family and friends. Oh, really? Oh, I'm not familiar with that. Oh, okay. The Messianic Christians have three. Okay. That's interesting. Okay. Yeah, so that all factors in as well. Having a regular liturgical calendar.
So if you've got someone who's a new person, they will get the things that they get from the synagogue, plus they get the gospel.
That's really interesting, actually, and contributes to that ministry that is still going on today. Another big thing, and then we'll move on to the next few centuries here. But another big thing to come out of this early time in the Gentile, out in the Greek cities, remember, this is a time of heavy persecution. Christianity is illegal for the first few centuries all throughout the Roman world, Greco-Roman world. And so this is where you see there is a distinction made between, you know, the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. Like, we still kind of maintain that distinction. It was even more defined in those first few centuries. So the idea was, you only get to participate in the service of the sacrament if you know, you know, what this mystery is and why you're here to receive it. And what that does is it eliminates any spies who would be coming in and trying to say, oh, those Christians are a bunch of cannibals. They're eating the flesh and blood, you know, and all that stuff. So they would just not allow visitors to even be present for the service of the sacrament then. So you can see where we still maintain some of those distinctions. We're not like that. We're not saying, oh, you know, get out of here. But it was part of the ancient liturgy. There's a portion where they would actually say, like, the doors, and it was a signal to keep those doors shut, because we're about to serve the Lord's Supper, and we don't want any visitors in here at this time. So really kind of interesting. Now we move on to what we call the adaptive period, and this is a huge turning point in the fourth century. Okay, because this is where Christianity is no longer illegal, and that changes everything. So you have the Emperor Constantine in 313 AD with the Edict of Milan. The story that's told, the legend is, you know, Constantine sees this vision in the sky. It's a cross. And so, you know, he becomes a Christian and declares, my empire is now going to be, you know, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christianity in those years becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. I mean, hugely different. And so that has good and bad consequences, right? A little persecution is sometimes good for the church, and the church was built on the blood of the martyrs. And sometimes when everything politically is going okay for Christians, that's when you start to see kind of like a lukewarm faith start to develop, right? Where, you know, now, you know, you might be a Christian because you truly do believe that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, or you might be a Christian just because you're expected to be a Christian in your society, and so you might be kind of just like going through the motions, and you might not really believe, but you call yourself a Christian because it gains you social points or some sort of status, right? So if the emperor says, well, we're all Christians now, it's like, oh, well, me too. I want to make sure that I don't get in trouble for saying I'm not. Forget that, you know, those old gods I used to worship. I'm a Jesus man now, right? And that just kind of leads to insincere faith. The other thing that was kind of interesting during those years in terms of how worship was conducted is that now in those centuries, you're starting to see where Christianity starts to get blended with some of the Roman cultural stuff. Like they start to just start, they take some of these Roman worship rituals, like the old pagan rituals, and they start kind of Christianizing them. And so this is where you start to see things like the use of flowers and candles and incense and having gold and silver vessels and having processions in worship and these kinds of things that were really just part of kind of like pagan Roman culture, and they're being Christianized. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to have a procession, but it's not like in the early days, in the first 300 years or so, it's not like they had all that kind of pomp and circumstance. This is a new thing now. And, you know, you have like high church and low church. You know, we're kind of used to those terms even now. Well, it was all starting to develop in those days. It's coming because we're getting close to the end of the year. You're gonna hear people, or you're gonna see it on social media once again. They're gonna say, "Oh, you know, Christians celebrate Christmas on December 25th, but they don't realize that they're really just celebrating some ancient Roman festival of the sun, or you know, whatever." Like you see those things. You see it at Easter time too. People are like, "I want to poke at the Christian faith by saying, yeah, you don't even realize your own history." Well. There is a little bit of truth to some of those things, right? I mean, like, there was a winter festival in the ancient Roman world that once, you know, you get to these years, the Christians, instead of celebrating the sun and the winter solstice, instead, they're celebrating the birth of Christ. It doesn't really matter. I mean, we're not beholden to this idea that just because Christmas is celebrated on December 25th, that means that Jesus was born in the winter. That's not really the point, right? I know we sing like the snow lay on the ground, like things like that, but in the bleak midwinter, right? But, you know, the shepherds are out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks at night. It doesn't happen as often in December. So I don't know. I'm not here to make a definitive statement about like what time of the year Jesus was born. That's not really the point. When you're looking at just how you structure your liturgical calendar, it's like, okay, we've got you know, Advent is we're waiting for Jesus to be born, and then he's born. And then we look throughout the season of Epiphany at all these ways that he's revealed as the Son of God. And then you get to Lent, and we're making our way toward the cross. And really, everything's focused on Easter. So we're going to maintain Easter in the spring so that it can be connected to the Passover. You know, we're going to do that, and we want to sort of make our way liturgically from the birth of Christ until his death. It makes sense to start in December. It's okay. We could celebrate Christmas in July if we wanted to, but we do it in December, and we've done it in December for a long, long, long time. And that's there's nothing wrong with that. So yes, it is true that there used to be a big Roman pagan festival right around the winter solstice. It's true. So what? Is that going to hurt your faith? Does that mean that Jesus wasn't born in the way that the scriptures tell it in Luke chapter 2? No, it doesn't tell. It doesn't mean any of that. So don't let those little dumb attacks, you know, bother you, because it's not really a big deal. But it's just helpful to see how some of these things came into Christian culture and worship. A lot of it during this time was stuff that was already kind of going on in some way out in the Roman pagan world, and then it was sort of Christianized. So like I said, a lot of the processions and the flowers and the candles and things like that. Fancy vestments for the clergy, you know, the ancient Roman priests would wear fancy robes too. During this time, the development of the liturgy, we're maintaining that distinction between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. But this is where you also start to see you have readings, you have sermons, and you have appointed cantors, so people who are there to sing, and they're singing psalms, and they would also have these groups of catechumens. So these were like our confirmands, and the catechumens were learning the faith, but they were not yet receiving the Lord's Supper. And so even though now Christianity is legal and we're not worried that we're going to have spies, we're still maintaining that portion of the worship where we are dismissing the catechumens. Depart, catechumens. All catechumens depart. That's part of the ancient liturgy, too. All catechumens depart. Leave, catechumens. Let no catechumen remain. It's like, okay, so they get up, all these poor catechumens, they get up and they leave, and then we have communion. By the end of the 4th century, so by the end of the 300s AD, Ambrose, who was the bishop of Milan in Italy, began moving away from Greek and toward Latin so that the people could finally understand what was happening in worship. That's interesting, right? We see this come around again later on with Martin Luther going from Latin into German. But yeah, I mean, the language of the Roman Empire is Latin, so if we're going to do a whole bunch of stuff in Greek, that doesn't really make sense to the average person. So Ambrose was kind of the first guy to say, hey, I think we should do things in the local language, and that's pretty good. But then we got stuck on Latin for the next 1,000 years, and that was not so good. There's also, during this time, increased roles for clergy. This is where we start to see the sacrifice of the Mass becomes a popular understanding of what it means to lead worship and to serve the Lord's Supper. And this is something that Luther fought against many years later. But when we have the Lord's Supper together, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again. This is not some good work on our part. Christ's sacrifice has already taken place once for all, and now we simply receive the benefits of it. But in those years, you started to see where, well, the clergy were seen as, you know, kind of being above everybody else. So this is where that first shift starts to take place. The clergy are really super duper important. They wear the fancy robes. They're sacrificing Jesus for you over and over and over again. So we see a lot less participation going on among the average lay person, and the clergy are starting to kind of take over everything. They're given more authority in worship. In the late 6th century, this is where you have Pope Gregory, and he develops what we know today as Gregorian chant. So there wasn't much congregational singing going on. If you've ever heard of Gregorian chant, it's the clergy is up there, and he's singing everything. And part of that, too, is in the days before microphones, chanting was a lot easier to hear than just speaking. You know, they would do their best to create worship spaces where the acoustics were really good and people would be able to hear. But you know what it's like when somebody's speaking to a large group and they're not amplified in any way. It's tough. But if you have chant, especially music that over time you become more and more familiar with, then you know exactly where the priest is in the liturgy, even if you can't quite make out exactly what he's saying, right? So that can help to sort of bring it into your ears in a more clear way, and that was one of the reasons why chanting was developed. All right, got a few more minutes. I want to cover the medieval period, which is going to be a long period of time, from the 9th to the 16th centuries, basically up until the Reformation is what we're looking at. And unfortunately, during all of those centuries, you start to see what some have called a liturgical deterioration, actually. And unfortunately, the Word of God during those years became not so much the central focus of worship anymore. And that's really the world that Martin Luther was born into. By the time you get to the 15th century, the late 15th century, and of course he does most of his work in the early 16th century. So, you know, it becomes mostly about ritual in those years. Now, I put in here, there's two different rites that were mainly followed. You had something that was called the Gallican Rite, and then you had the Roman Rite. We're probably most familiar with the Roman Rite, and our liturgy that we have today is pretty similar to the basics of the Roman Rite. But the Gallican Rite was a more complicated and much longer service, and it came from Gaul, which would be like modern-day France. And it included all these different kinds of songs and canticles. They were sung by everybody. That's where you did have three readings, Old Testament, an epistle, a gospel reading. The gospel reading always had a processional associated with it. If you've ever been to our Easter Sunday sunrise service, we still do the gospel processional on that service one time a year. So when it's time to do the gospel, we have one of our high school youth comes and grabs the cross and brings it out, and I follow him out, and we actually read the gospel from the center of the assembly, right? It's a pretty neat thing. And kind of like a high church sort of thing to do. This is the time period where that started to develop. Just kind of an interesting thing that I've never seen done in person, but in those days, before communion, when the priest would break the bread, he would always break it into 9 pieces and then arrange them in the shape of a cross. Just thought that was kind of an interesting thing. Now, the Roman Rite was a much shorter, much more streamlined service, and the reason for that, unfortunately, is because they were trying to get through it quicker. Like because worship in those years was no longer about the Word of God coming to you. It was, this is something we got to get done. This is something God expects of us. We just got to get through it. We got to get through the liturgy as fast as we can so we can jump through that hoop and say we fulfilled our obligation today. And it's really unfortunate. They had, in those years, basically 3 different versions of the Roman Rite. They had a fancier, what they call a pontifical mass, which is really done, you know, mainly in Rome, you know, with the Pope and the bishops and things. And then they would have a high mass and a low mass. And the high mass was the one that was celebrated in like bigger cities. You'd have these highly trained choirs singing everything. But the majority of European Christians in those days were celebrating the low mass in their local communities. They'd just have one priest, and he'd basically do everything among the people. And you know, the people were pretty much just, like it says here, I skipped over the Nicene Creed, but the laity just became sort of passive observers. They're just kind of like, yeah, we show up, we kind of hear what's going on, we kind of watch what's going on, but we don't really participate in any way. And even in those years, sermons became more and more rare. They would read the readings, but sermons were like a special occasion thing. It's like if it was a special holiday, maybe you'd have a sermon. And usually, even like by Luther's day, even when you'd hear a sermon, there wasn't much gospel in it. It's like talking about how wonderful the lives of the saints were, or you know, something to be imitated. Really, the state of preaching was abysmal by the time you get to the Protestant Reformation. It just gets worse and worse and worse over those years. But yeah, that is where we start to see the Nicene Creed incorporated into the liturgy. You know, and we talked about why the Nicene Creed is important. You also start to see monastic movements develop. So again, if we're going to consider in those years, if we're going to say, you know, the worship of the Lord, following the liturgy, getting through it, that's one of the most important things we can do. It's a good work that we can offer to the Lord. We just got to get it done. You know, if that's the focus, just doing the good work of worship, well then, it makes sense that you would have groups of people that would say, hey, let's just do it all the time. Let's just make that our life's work. So you have these monasteries that develop, monks get together, and they worship. And that's like all they do. Every 3 hours, they are worshiping around the clock. You know, they're going to bed and then waking up 2.5 hours later, and they're going through another liturgy. And that's what they do. And they work together to provide for each other's needs. And they say, hey, look how holy we are. We're getting all this liturgy done. But this is something that Martin Luther later would really criticize. Because when you separate yourself from the world like that, you just focus on getting your worship done, you're not really serving your neighbor in any way. You're not benefiting your neighbor. You're not going out to serve your neighbor. Now, there were some exceptions to that. The Franciscans and the Dominicans were orders that actually did go out into the world and did try to serve people. But many of the monasteries that developed in those years were just completely focused on just getting these rituals done, knocked out, one after the other, so that hopefully we can do enough good works to save ourselves. It's really just kind of awful. All right, so that brings us to time. We'll talk a little bit more about the Reformation next Sunday on Reformation Sunday. How about that? That's a good time to do it. And any other final thoughts today? Yeah.
I think Luther had, this is a Luther quote, when the Christian church is not being persecuted, they get dull.
Yeah.
Listless.
Yeah. 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 Yep. We don't like to think about it this way, but persecution can be good for the church. It can be for the strength of the church, because a lot of times, you know, that's when you really have to get serious about what it is that you believe, when you're being faced with opposition. Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to hear about the developments of worship that have changed over the years. We thank you for the liturgy that we have today, which is centered upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us through that liturgy this morning as we go through the order of matins, that you would help us to receive your word once again, to be strengthened by the gospel. We thank you for your servant, St. James of Jerusalem, who led the early church. And we pray that you would bless us today through this hearing of the gospel, and that we would be able to go out from this place and to share that gospel in our community and in the world. Be with us now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.